So today we're going to pick up in Ezekiel, and we're going to do chapters 15 and 16. And 15 is very short, 16 is very long. So I'm going to read 15, and we're going to talk about it. We'll get finished with that one fairly quickly. And then for 16, what I'm going to do is I'm going to play it and let the professional narrator go through it. And I will just put the microphone down here so you can hear it, like we did earlier in the year. And then we'll just talk about it. Both of these, actually the next three chapters, 15, 16, and 17, are all kind of interesting chapters in here because they each paint a picture, a graphic image of what sin and faithlessness look like. And as you might know, Israel has a hard time picking up things. And so God always gives them a sign. He always repeats it multiple times. He always gives them another chance. He always punishes them. Then he saves a remnant. And we see that actually throughout their history. We're seeing it play out even today, you know, as we look at Israel today. But these three chapters are kind of unique in one respect. They focus less on individual sin and more on the country. More on Israel itself, more on Judah itself. I won't move my arms quite so much. And so we have to just look at it that way. So all of these are what you might call a metaphor or what you might call an illustration or what you might call, you know, some kind of an allegory. Especially chapter 16 is really more of an allegory. And pastors today always illustrate a point by giving you an illustration that's in language you understand, so they can make the point of God in a way that you understand it better. And we'll see these today, and this is kind of a free illustration. So even though we talk about biblical truth and we talk about absolute truth, there are times when the Bible teaches in parables, times to teach in allegories. And so we see this is three times right now in the book of Ezekiel. We will also talk about some prophetic sides to this, as we get through this, and especially in chapter 16 and 17 when we get there next week. So let's take a look at chapter 15. And if you've got your Bibles open, it's only eight verses in this whole book. So I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 15, and then we're going to talk about it in a little bit of detail. So the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and charred the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it is not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred?" Let me stop there for a minute. We see all through the Bible the illustration of a vine. We see it in the New Testament where, you know, there's a whole teaching about the vine and, you know, the vine and how it gets its nourishment from the roots and all of that. So this is a good metaphor to use. And think about this for a minute. If you lived in an area of forestry, and you have lots of woody vines, other than poison ivy or poison oak, something that you could actually cut and burn in a fire. The point he's making here is that when you take a piece of a vine about this long, it's pretty, you know, pretty flexible. It's not made of hardwood like an oak or one of those kind of things. So other than some kind of a little temporary tool, it's not useful for very much. And so he makes the point here that is it better in any way than the wood of a tree? You know, can you make a peg out of it? Can you do anything with it? Can you hang something on it? And of course, by reference, the answer to that is no. And then it says, and after it's thrown into the fire as fuel and burns both ends and charred the middle, is it then useful for anything? So he's laying the groundwork here for a discussion about how he's thrown Israel into the fire and how they've been burned at both ends and charred in the middle. And even though they've been pulled out of the fire, are they really any different than they were before? If they weren't useful then, are they any more useful now that they've been through the fire? And so then he goes on to make his point. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, although they have come out of the fire, and the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the sovereign Lord." So he's talked about, you know, he's talked about prophets being false prophets. He's talked about prophetesses, if you will, or soothsayers, or whatever you want to call them, in the last chapter, and how he's going to judge all those. He's talked about the elders who have committed spiritual idolatry in the temple, and they've gone after the other gods of Israel, of the neighboring countries, instead of the one true God. He's talking about judgment on them. Now he comes back, and he basically looks at the people as a whole. He talks about the people as a whole in the land, and he talks about them as being part of a vine, kind of a useless piece of wood, only useful for burning up in the fire. And so his point here is that he's going to judge Israel, all of Israel, because they're really, they haven't stood up and done what God has wanted them to do. Now, as we all know, most of these prophecies use fairly colorful language so that they can he can make a point. And what he's making a point of here is something they understood very well. When they're out and it's cold and they want to burn a fire, do they chop a tree down or do they pick up loose sticks and vines and things they can burn that don't have much value? Because if they're going to make a table, they'll take a tree down. If they're going to burn it in a fire, they'll cut you know, vines off of branches and burn them. So they're very aware how useless the vines are. I mean, it's not like this is the land of milk and honey with the grapevines and all that stuff. This is desert right now. So the vines there are just more like woody vines that you would see, you know, big thick vines on a tree if you were in the forest here. So the title of chapter 15 is really Jerusalem, the useless vine. But it's really more than Jerusalem. It's really about Israel itself. And we'll see as we get to chapter 16, he broadens that discussion a little bit. Also, with these analogies, don't try to take them too deep. So, you know, we've got the surface analogy, which is what he's talking about, but you could probably find a lot of things about vines that are useful. But that's not the point he's trying to make here. He's trying to make a point that in their everyday lives, the vines that grew up on these trees, these woody vines, were only useful for burning and making a fire to keep themselves warm, not useful for any, you know, table making or peg making or anything like that. So he goes on to do that. Now, chapter 16 switches to be an allegory about Jerusalem and Israel itself. And then in 17 becomes three shoots out of a tree, two eagles and a vine. And all of these are kind of stories that he's going to tell to make points. This story in 16 is an allegory of an unfaithful wife. And it's an interesting allegory. Depending on your translation, it can be fairly graphic. But remember, the Jews... sometimes it's like the old story of the donkey, to make him drink, you have to hit him over the head with a 2x4 or whatever, to make him do something. Israel is that way. They have to be hit right between the eyes by God before they actually recognize and wake up to their situation. So there's a couple of things I want to explain before we start, and they'll help you as you listen to this. So the story here is about several things. The Jews had great pride in their ancestry. You know, you can read in the New Testament places where rabbis or Pharisees, let's say, we thank God they weren't born a Gentile or a tax collector. You know, they thought they were special, and the other people were fodder for the fuel of hell. They were just wood to be burned up, just like the vine he just called them. They thought the Gentiles were that way. And so he reminds them of their Gentile heritage in here, which is kind of interesting. You know, Jews do take a lot of pride in their ancestry, and they should, except for the fact that they all came out of a Gentile basis. You know, Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham's wife was a Gentile. So out of Gentiles comes the Jewish line. So, you know, he makes that point again. He makes the point of the daughter of being brought up and being unwanted. And what he's talking about there is the Israelites. The Israelites were wanderers. They weren't important. And how God himself took them and shepherded them and grew them into a beautiful kingdom. And the kingdom is the time of David and Solomon, when they were very wealthy and were the envy of all the other groups around there. And you'll see some of the metaphors he uses in here as we go through. Then he uses another metaphor about sisters and daughters. And let me just say that the sisters were other cities in the land, and the daughters were the suburbs of those cities. So if you were to take Jerusalem as an example, Jerusalem would be the daughter, and would be the sister, and Bethany or Bethlehem would be the daughter, because they're a suburb of Jerusalem. So when you hear these metaphors, that's what he means. So just think about that as we go. And I'm going to play this because I don't really want to read it. So let's take a listen. Hope this works this time. What you get it set on Ezekiel 16. Now, depending on your translation, yours may read a little bit differently than this one. This is the NIV. I've got an NIV 84. It's not quite as graphic as this one. This one is the NIV 2010. Anyway, here it is.
Ezekiel 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. From the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry and put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At every street corner, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your neighbors with large genitals, and aroused my anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. I am filled with fury against you, declares the Sovereign Lord, when you do all these things acting like a brazen prostitute. When you built your mounds at every street corner and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your lust and exposed your naked body and your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see you stark naked. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring on you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will deliver you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you stark naked. They will bring a mob against you, who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Because you do not remember the days of your youth, but enrage me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices? Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children. And you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you, with her daughters, and your younger sister who lived to the south of you with her daughters was Sodom. You not only followed their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins you did. You have done more detestable things than they, and have made your sisters seem righteous by all these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters, because your sins were more vile than theirs. They appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to what they were before, and you and your daughters will return to what you were before. You would not even mention your sister Sodom in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. Even so, you are now scorned by the daughters of Edom, and all her neighbors and the daughters of the Philistines, all those around you who despise you. You will bear the consequences of your lewdness and your detestable practices, declares the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Any questions? Again, depending on the translation, it may not be quite that vivid, but here's the point. So Israel was brought about by God. They were Gentiles, and he created a special element of Gentiles through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to become Jews. And the sons of Jacob became the tribes of Israel. So we have that history. And so, you know, he talks about bringing them into the land, keeping them alive, making a covenant with them, which is symbolic of becoming married or becoming betrothed to them. He considered Israel his, you know, his bride, just like he considers the church today the bride of Christ. He made the country grow, prospered it under David, under Solomon. Yet Solomon was an idol worshiper, and Solomon fell away and went into idol worship, and that started a long decline of Israel. And you can see, if you read some of the other prophets and some of the other books, you can kind of see the history of where that goes. And Israel tried to buy favors with Egypt to help protect it. They didn't look to the Lord for protection. They tried to get protection from Israel, from Egypt. They tried to get it from Assyria. They tried to get it from Babylon. They tried to get it from Philistia, which is now what we would call Gaza, the Gaza Strip. And none of that was successful. Yet they tried, you know, becoming friends with all of them. And that's the point God says about, you know, adulterous relationship with somebody other than the husband, which was God. He wanted Israel to look to him for support, not look to all these others. And so pretty graphic portrayal. Now, the Egyptians have always been kind of close to Israel in a lot of ways. You know, the Lord went there to escape Herod's judgment, came back. You know, Joseph went there in the famine during the period. I realize that turned into a slavery period. They're one of the only countries today to have a peace treaty with Israel. Jordan does too, although Jordan's getting pretty active and may in fact end up, you know, breaking their peace treaty with Israel. But we see a lot of things in Israel's makeup and history. They've always had trouble with the Philistines or Gaza, or around the Gaza Strip. When it talks about the daughters of Edom, the daughters of Edom are Palestinians. Edom is a synonym for Esau, and so they're all Palestinians. So what you see is the Palestinian today, and the Palestinian cities, Ramallah, Jericho, all of those are what he would call the daughters of Edom. And so all of these areas harbor great animosity towards Israel. You know, in what's called Judea and Samaria, what the press calls the West Bank, which is kind of an artifact of before the 1967 war, when it was the West Bank of Jordan, but it's no longer the West Bank, it is now what Jews call Samaria, Judea. There's a lot of fomenting of trouble in there today. We see it all the time in the newspapers. You know, Palestinians who are in that area causing trouble all over the place in there. So it's kind of an interesting thought. Now, what he comes to is he gets to the end, he talks about the judgment. The thing that's kind of interesting is he also talks about restoration. And, you know, we know Sodom and Gomorrah have not been restored. And we know that Israel, while Israel itself has been restored as a nation, and then the wealth is coming back, Israel, all of these prophecies that he has in here are really ones to come later. They're not really here yet. So, you know, all of the blooming of the land and all of that is happening as we speak. But some of these, in terms of the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, Samaria and her daughters, are yet to come. I mean, some of them are happening now, but they're yet to come. They're kind of prophetic. And he comes back again, I guess, at the end. He talks about Israel bearing the consequences. So even though he speaks this Jerusalem, he's really talking about Israel, all of Israel. And we see that judgment being played out today, if you look over there today. You know, the judgment, you know, Israel has tried for years, at America's request and others' request, to make peace with people who don't want peace. To make peace with Palestinians, they don't want peace. They want Israel, they don't want peace. They want to drive the Jews into the sea, they don't want to make peace with them. The actual homeland of the Palestinians, you actually read history, is Jordan. It was Transjordan that was given to them, but the Jordanians didn't want them. And so they, along with the rest of the Arab world, who didn't want them either, have now declared that their home country is Israel, not Transjordan or Jordan. But Jordan is the natural home of the Palestinians because they're Edomites, and that's where they came from. So, but, you know, that's all lost in today's culture and today's, you know, the way people are talking about things today. So, symbols. Israel was an unwanted child. The Lord took her under his wing, helped her grow. The symbolism of placing his cloak over her is a symbolism born of a patriarchal society. When a man would do that, he would consider that woman to be his betrothed. And so that's the symbol of when he took her into covenant. And so we see all of these symbols. They don't make much sense to us today, but if you read them in the light of what the Jews knew about at the time, they become a very, very important. The cover and the cloak is the betrothal, as I mentioned. All the gold and the jewels he gave, you know, Israel was very wealthy in the time of Solomon and David, and yet that wealth got squandered, you know, over the period of time. And that's what he's talking about, making idols out of the gold that he had. And, you know, we talked about a week or two ago all the golden idols and all the idols they had made of all the fertility gods and others in the lands around them. trying to make peace with all these other non-Jewish people. And it never didn't work for them then, and it hasn't worked for them still today. Looking to others to defend other than looking to God. You know, do they look to the U.S.? Does Israel look to the U.S. to defend it? Does Israel look to Britain to defend it? Who do they look to defend themselves? Well, it's clear today that if you pay any attention to the last week or so, our support of Israel is getting less and less. They're even talking about doing sanctions against Israel to force them to bargain with it. I hope that doesn't happen because, you know, those nations that go against, I don't mean just go against the Netanyahu government, but who do not back Israel, are their hand is taken off by God. And I think we're seeing some of that in our own nation today. And I don't really look at the time favorably when that will continue. But I think that's where we're headed. You know, I don't know how soon it will be. You know, try to make peace with the Palestinians, with the people in Gaza, with Hamas. I mean, I think it's a fruitless exercise. You know, it can't come to pass. So we see a great discipline. And I guess the question that I come back to today is we look at that and we think, oh my gosh, how terrible is that? Look at all the stuff Israel is doing. But then I come back and I say, well, how's the church doing today? I mean, are we doing the same things? You know, what do we put as our idols in front of God? Who do we look for our protection? Is it the Lord? Or is it our money? Or is it our government? Or is it Social Security? Or is it, what is it? You know, do we look to God for that protection? Do we do His word? Do we follow His ways? Or yet, do we let the world define our morality around us? Do we try to do what is acceptable in the world's eyes as opposed to what's acceptable in God's eyes? I think we see here God's judgment on those that did things that were detestable in His sight. Now, the reason Israel was worse than Sodom, you might think, well, gosh, that's awful, being worse than Sodom. But Israel had the Lord. Israel had the Ten Commandments. Israel had the prophets. Israel had revelation directly from God, and yet they violated God's will. And so, you know, I lay that back on the church as well. You know, we have not only the Torah and the prophets and all of that, but we have the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. But yet, as man's nature is, we become complacent. Samaria, we become arrogant, we become complacent, we become indifferent. And all of this was written about, if you look at Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea was a church of the lukewarm. They really couldn't care. They were wealthy. They didn't need anything. They didn't depend on God. They depended on their own money. They came to church because it was the thing to do, not because they loved God. They came because it was kind of the social thing to do. And we're kind of that way. I don't mean us individually, but I mean the church today is kind of that way. It's kind of an interesting thought. I heard a discussion the other day about, it happened to be focused on Catholics, but the guy who made the point said that churches aren't really much different, and that we have, Jimmy, can you go turn that speaker down over there? Thank you. It's gone. So we don't do much in the church to be much different. You know, we have all the trappings of success, especially the American church. You know, we have wealth. We don't have the need for food. We've got food. You know, we've got all the luxuries of life, so to speak. Some have more than others, but we're all in the eyes of the world, we're wealthy. I don't care who we are. You know, we have more than anybody else does. And yet, what do we do with it? How is that in our treatment of God, and how is that in the way we live our lives every day? So I look at this and I think, you know, Ezekiel took a pretty dim view of those things that we think of kind of commonplace. You know, we have our own set of idols that we worship. You know, I read articles all the time where people talk about, you know, I'm not going to go to church. I don't really need to go to church. You know, church is in nature. Church is everywhere. And to some degree, that's true. But yet, where are your priorities? You know, what do people have as their priorities? Is it a God-centered focus, or is it a world-centered focus? And I think we, all of us, get trapped into that from time to time. And we just have to, you know, recognize that that's that's a lure that Satan has for us, and we can be pulled off track, and suddenly we discover we're far away from where we want to be, and we need to get back. And I can't tell you how many, I got an email one day from a guy that used to go to our church. I don't know his name, but he used to go to our church, and he's moved to Charlotte. And he's kind of drifted away from the Lord. And he came back and wanted to see if I was still teaching. So he looked up the church website and went to my website and was sending me a note. You know, I was thankful I was still putting lessons up there, and you know, he was going to be more faithful and all that kind of stuff. But whether he is or not, at least the Lord is pulling him back. You know, the Lord is impressed on him that he's not where he wants to be. You know, maybe it's like the guy in you know, the prodigal son. He suddenly wakes up in a pig pen and discovers, why am I here? What, you know, what am I doing here? Why don't I just go back to my father's house and, you know, pay the price for what I did, and I'll, at least I'll have food and a place to live and a place to eat, so forth. And aren't we that way in so many ways? We have to wait until, you know, something smacks us in the face before we come back and depend on the Lord and have so many other things we depend on. So I'm done. Anybody have any questions on this? I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse commentary. Any questions? Any thoughts? I think that's true. Good point. Yeah, and the point I mentioned, I didn't really finish that point. The point is, he was making a point about Catholics, but the point is no different in whatever church you're in. You know, there's people in every church that are true believers, and there are people that are not. You know, and it's common, and maybe the dipstick is a little higher in some denominations than others, but regardless of that, you know, we all have an individual role to play in coming to the Lord, in individually facing Him with our own decisions. And that's something we call priesthood of the believers, but, you know, every one of us has a way to get to Him in soul competency. We're all responsible for that. Debbie.
Just read in line the way Ephesians 16, when he says, then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will never be ashamed, never have in the mouth of humiliation under the sovereign. There's that, as always.
That restoration. Yeah, through all of the harsh judgment, we do see the love and grace of God come to us. And some of this has not come to pass yet. Some of this will come to pass during what we call the tribulation period, when the Jews finally recognize the Lord as the Messiah, and they turn back and they see all the things they've done, and they see it for what it is. It's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs, and I'll just another praise, and I'm through chapter 16 tonight. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that you've written through the prophet Ezekiel to us. And Lord, we understand your anger because you've given us so many blessings. You've given us access to all you have. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your son. You've given us your word. Lord, you've given us your miracles. You've given us life itself. And yet, Lord, we walk away. We turn our backs on you. We do all the things that Israel, apostate Israel, has done. And Lord, we just pray that you would call us back, that you would, your spirit would draw us close to you, and that we would repent of our sins, and we would come back to you in a very real way. And just understand, Lord, that what you want from us is our love and our obedience. And Lord, you want us to view you as our God and us as your people. Lord, we accept that responsibility, and we pray for that to be true in our own lives. Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor, when he speaks the word you've given him. We pray for the music that touches our heart, lifts us into your throne room. Lord, we pray all of it be done for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.